Our scripture reading and also our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. And we'll be reading the entire chapter, and the entire chapter will also serve as our text. If you're not quite sure where to find that, that should be on page 1139 in your pew Bibles. Page 1139. But before we come to our text, I want to ask you this question and ask you to consider it as we come to our text. How much proof is enough proof? How much proof is enough proof? What does it take to convince someone of something? What does it take to convince someone to believe something? More directly, what would it take to convince someone, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was the Messiah? The one promised back in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God. What would it take to convince someone that Jesus is the Word made flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity come down in human form? What would it take to get someone to believe all that? Now, a lot of people, when they're confronted with the claims of Christianity, when they're confronted with the claims that Christians make of Christ, and when they're confronted with the claims that Christ makes of himself, many people will say either, in essence, yes, so what? I don't care. And then just move on with their lives. The claims of Christ don't matter to them. They're claims that they are content to ignore. But other people will be a lot more honest. They'll say, hey, if God wanted me to follow Jesus, he'd let me know. I won't believe in Jesus unless God gives me the evidence. And other people will go so far as to say, I won't believe in God until he comes down right now, right here, and tells me to believe. But if he does that, yeah, I'll believe, no problem. And sometimes we're inclined to believe them. We're inclined to believe that if we can just get all of our apologetic ducks in a row, if we can just figure out our systematic theology perfectly enough, if we can come up with all the right arguments for the existence of God and the supremacy of Christ, if we can do that, then we'll be equipped to meet any challenge to Christianity that they raise. And we'll be able to force them, by sheer logic, we'll be able to force them to accept the claims of Christ. And if the claims of Christ were only philosophical ideas, If the claims of Christ were just about a new way of seeing the world or interacting with people, if the claims of Christ were not the universe-shaking realities that they are, we might have grounds for those beliefs. We might have grounds to believe that, yeah, if I can get all my arguments up, I'll be able to convince anyone. But as we'll see in John chapter 9, and as we'll examine during the course of the sermon, though the light shines in the darkness and shines brightly and shines clearly, though the light shines in the darkness, the blind just don't see it. We can present all the arguments we want, we can proclaim the gospel all we want, but if our audiences are spiritually blind, they will go on seeing but never perceive. They will go on hearing but never come to a knowledge of the truth. So let's come to our text this morning, John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, but as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, hey, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no. But he is like him. He kept on saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So far, our reading from God's Word. May God bless His Word as it is explained and proclaimed this morning. And our text falls into three sections, and that's how I'll divide up the sermon as well. The first section of the text is illumination in verses 1 through 7. The light shines in the darkness. It shines brightly, and it shines clearly. The second section of this text is the investigation in verses 8 through 34. Those who are trapped in darkness investigate the light, but ultimately refuse it. And the third section of this text is condemnation in those last few verses. Those who refuse to come to the light, which shines so brightly and so clearly, they condemn themselves. But our text begins not with somebody's perception of Jesus, but with Jesus' perception of someone else. John tells us, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And this must have been common knowledge because his disciples then go and ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And their question really demonstrates the perception that most people must have had of this poor man, that somehow he was under a special curse from God because of a sin he had committed in the womb or because of his parents' sin. We get another look at this attitude in verse 34, where the religious leaders, they just throw the man out of the synagogue and belittle him, saying that he was born blind and therefore he couldn't possibly know anything. See, the disciples here at the beginning of our text, they see a poor man, they see a blind man, they see a man that they assume has been cursed by God. They see a man who has been despised by his neighbors and even despised by his pastors. The disciples see an object lesson, and they theologize. They say to each other, oh, look at the devastating effects of sin. Well, this must be God's justice at work. But Jesus, he shuts that down right away. He doesn't let them keep going with that line of reasoning. He shuts that down very quickly because he doesn't see a man who has been cursed and therefore must be despised. He sees a man that God loves and therefore must be shown mercy. And so Jesus says to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This condition of blindness, he tells his disciples, it's not because of this man's sin, it's not because of his parents' sin and the sins of the fathers being visited upon the child. No, this man is in this predicament so that the works of God could be displayed, could be revealed in him. He was not blind to display God's justice. He was blind to display God's mercy, God's works through God's chosen Messiah. And Jesus goes on, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm not going to be here forever, Jesus tells them. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to make the Father known by doing the Father's work. I am the express image of the Father. I am the light of the world. And John, the author of this gospel, he says it this way in chapter 1. In him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Both Jesus and John, the gospel writer, they both like using this image of light and darkness. Jesus, throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus was like a spotlight, putting the Father and the Father's work on clear display. He did nothing except for what the Father gave him to do. And John continues, having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now just pause for a minute and recognize what's happening here. Don't be distracted by the non-COVID-friendly manner in which the miracle was performed, but be amazed at what has just happened for this man. Because he woke up that morning, and he opened his eyes, and he saw nothing. And that had been his experience every single morning of his life. His eyes had never once focused on his parents' faces. He lived in Jerusalem here, but he had never seen the majesty and the glory of the temple. He had never seen the brilliance of the sun above him or the silent majesty of the stars at night. He had never seen his neighbors. He had never seen his friends. This man, he had heard sparrows singing, but he had never seen the everyday beauty of a sparrow in flight. He may have smelled flowers before, but he had never seen their beauty. He may have climbed the mountains around Jerusalem, but he had never seen the brilliance, the beauty of that holy city. But in this strange turn of events, he hears this man Jesus, whom he may have heard about, but whom he had never seen. He hears this man Jesus explain something to his disciples. He hears him spit on the ground. He feels him spread some clay on his eyes. And he hears him give the command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The story at this point is strange to us. But how much stranger must it have been to that man, living in utter darkness, hearing these things happening around him, feeling the clay spread across his eyes, and then hearing the command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's strange to us, but how much stranger to that man that was blind. But all the same, no matter how strange it is, he goes. He listens to Jesus, he goes. Maybe someone leads him. Maybe he feels his way along the walls. But he goes to the pool of Siloam. And he splashes water on his face. And he wipes the mud away. And he opens his eyes. And he sees. And this man who has walked in darkness every single day, every single minute of his life, he is suddenly struck by the brilliance of the sun. And he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is someone special. And it's, his neighbors notice, they gather around, they see this man that they've gotten so used to seeing as a beggar. They see him for the first time focusing on their faces. Now seeing faces that before he had only felt. And they're just dumbfounded by this. And they're so confused that their initial assumption is, well, it must just be a guy that looks like that man that used to sit begging. And some say, isn't this he who used to sit begging? And some said, yeah, he's the one, he's the guy. Others were saying, no, he must just look like him. And all the while he's telling them, it's me. Yeah, I used to sit begging, but it's me. I can see, I am the one, I am he. And then they ask the obvious question, well, how were your eyes opened? This is not an everyday occurrence. In fact, it may be the only time in history that this has happened. Their question has merit. How were your eyes opened? And he answers them and he says, a man called Jesus made some clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. He doesn't shrink back from how strange the healing was. He doesn't shrink back from recounting the mud and the washing. No, he recounts exactly what has happened. And so they ask him, where is he? And he answers, I don't know. This man has never seen Jesus in his life. Now, he's never seen Jesus in his life, but he has irrefutable proof that this Jesus is someone special. In fact, the idea may already be forming in his mind that this Jesus might just be the Messiah. This Jesus might just be the Christ. But his neighbors, they withhold judgment until they can get an expert opinion. And so they go off with their formerly blind neighbor. They go off to the Bible answer men, the Pharisees. If anyone's going to be able to explain what's going on here, it'll be the Pharisees, because they know their Bibles front to back. They've memorized huge parts of the Bible. They're experts in the whole Bible. Surely the Pharisees will know what's going on. But here before introducing the Pharisees, John, the gospel writer, he interjects. He slows the story down. He tells us that the day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes of the man was a Sabbath, a holy day of rest. And this has come up before in John's gospel. There's another miracle that Jesus also performed on a Sabbath, the healing of a man that was paralyzed. You can read about that later in John chapter 5. And after that miracle, after that healing of a man who had been paralyzed, the Pharisees decide that they want Jesus dead. He broke God's law in their eyes. See, they were rather prickly about Sabbath keeping, a lot more insistent, a lot more litigious than even God was. He broke God's law in their eyes, and so he deserved to die. But the man, he may know this, he may not know this, he brings his story anyway. He tells them, just like he told it to his neighbors, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And the Pharisees, they do something odd here. They don't marvel that this amazing gift of sight has been given to this formerly blind beggar. No, they start debating and theologizing and philosophizing. And some of them say essentially, well, this man, Jesus, does not interpret the law exactly like we do, so he can't be sent from God. Others are a little more fair-minded, and they say, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And this is a fairly common occurrence in John's gospel. People are always divided about who Jesus is, and in 2,000 years, not much has changed. And so they ask the man who had been born blind, they ask him for his interpretation. What do you say about him? He opened your eyes. And the man responds quite simply, well, he's a prophet. Maybe the man remembered something from his youth, something he had heard from the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God was going to be upon him because the Lord would anoint him to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to those who were blind. And who but a prophet sent from God could perform such mighty signs? But the Pharisees, they're not convinced. In fact, they're not even convinced that this man is who he says he is. They desperately don't want to admit that the claims that Jesus makes about himself are actually true. And they try to weasel out of admitting that this sign that he is said to have done was actually done by him. And the first of several ways that they try to weasel out of admitting it is by simply denying that this man was ever blind to begin with. So they say that a similar thing to what the neighbors said. Well, you must just look like the guy. You can't possibly have been healed by Jesus. And so they call his parents to the witness stand. And they ask them, is this your son? Was he born blind? How could this healing have happened? And his parents come up, and they're ready enough to answer that first question, yeah, he's our son. And that second question, yes, he was born blind. But they're not going to touch that third question with a 10-foot pole. They know full well that the Pharisees hate Jesus. And they know full well that the Pharisees are going to kick anyone out of the synagogue who sides with Jesus. And so they hang their son out to dry. Whatever joy they may have had before about their son regaining his sight, it just vanishes when they're faced with the prospect of being kicked out of the synagogue, expelled from their community. On account of Jesus, parents turn against their son. And this must have been absolutely heartbreaking for this young man. One of the very first times that he sees his parents in his life, he sees fear in their eyes, not joy. He sees them lose their nerve. He sees them turn their back on him and just throw him to the wolves. And so they call him up again, and they demand that he now repent of his sin. Give God the glory, they say. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They try to intimidate him into turning his back on Jesus, just like his parents have turned their back on him. See, they openly despise this man. They openly despise this man, but they absolutely hate the fact that he's following Jesus. They don't care about this sheep. They don't care about him at all. But they hate the good shepherd. And so they want to tear his flock apart. But realize that at this point, the Pharisees have no excuse. Jesus has clearly made this man see. He is clearly the Messiah. He is clearly God's chosen servants, but they have drawn a line in the sand, and in their blinding arrogance, they refuse to cross over, even if it's obviously the right thing to do. They don't refuse Jesus because he has not given them enough proof. No, they refuse him quite simply because they hate him. And in their blasphemous, blind arrogance, they demand that this man simultaneously give glory to God and turn his back on God's greatest prophet. But the man, he can't do that. He can't do that. He tells them, yeah, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. He hasn't got all of his theology worked out perfectly, but he understands enough to express this simple faith in Jesus because he understands that Jesus is clearly a man sent from God. But they still try to weasel out of that. They still try to weasel out of admitting that, Jesus is who he claims to be. And so they desperately look for a way out. Maybe the man didn't tell them everything. Maybe he left out some vital piece of evidence that would allow them to escape the reality that Jesus is the Christ. But this man, he's having none of that. So they ask him, well, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? They investigate. But the man answers, hey, I told you already. I told you already. You didn't listen. He's told them all they need to know. There is no reasonable response besides that which the man has already arrived at. Jesus is the Christ. They know it. And he knows it. And so here in our text, he pokes a little fun at them. Hey, why do you want to hear it again? Do you guys want to be his disciples too? Because at this point, they just run out of excuses. They know. They know that Jesus is clearly the Messiah. But they refuse to accept that fact. And so here they stop attacking Jesus, and they start attacking the man. Our text tells us, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but this guy? Yeah, we don't know where he's come from. Essentially, what they're saying there is, yeah, we come from a long line of Bible experts. We're actually Bible experts ourselves. And our tradition gives us a firm place to stand. It's worked for thousands of years now. We're not going to leave it. Our tradition gives us a firm place to stand, a firm place with a long pedigree. We know, they say, and we've always known that Moses is God's prophet. But this guy, Jesus? Yeah, nobody knows a thing about him. But he answers that question by flipping their argument right back at them. Well, this is amazing, he says. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does God's will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man, if Jesus were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. He drops the hammer here. You claim to follow God's prophet Moses? You claim to follow God's prophets? Are you that blind? This man is plainly God's greatest prophet. If you know your Old Testaments well, you'll know that Moses was a man who was sent from God to be God's prophet. And he showed the people that he was God's prophet by performing great signs and wonders. And all these signs were like God's exclamation point on everything that Moses said on God's behalf. They were his exclamation point saying, yeah, this is my prophet, listen to him. And what this man is saying is, yeah, those miracles that Moses did, they were just a warm-up act for Jesus, God's greatest prophet. Yeah, Moses did mighty works. Moses did mighty works, but Jesus has done the unthinkable. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of such a miraculous act being done. And there's only one conclusion that any honest person can reach. Jesus is the Christ. They tried at first to deny this miracle altogether, to say, yeah, you're just a pretender. But that proved to be impossible when the man's parents came up and said that, yeah, he had been born blind. They tried, secondly, to suggest that maybe he failed to mention something. He didn't give them all the information, but that didn't work out yet either. And then their third tactic was simply to say, well, there are too many unknowns. I can't be sure. I don't have enough information. They know Moses. They're comfortable with Moses, but they don't know Jesus. And the man just sees this as ridiculous. And he makes fun of them for their willful blindness. There's only one conclusion that can be reached by any honest person. Jesus is the Christ. But they hate this conclusion. They hate this conclusion, and so because they hate it, they reject it. They don't reject it because it doesn't make sense. They don't reject it because it's wrong. They reject it because they don't like it. The man who had been blind that morning, he now sees more clearly than any of these religious leaders. And his arguments are completely logically sound. And they know it, and they hate it. And so instead of going after his arguments with logical arguments of their own, their fourth tactic is to just use an ad hominem attack against him. They don't go after the arguments, they go after the man that is arguing. All attempts of weaseling out of this conundrum using logic have failed, and so they go for the jugular. They say, hey, you are completely born in sin, and you're trying to teach us? And they threw him out. They don't feel like going after what he's saying, and so they go after the man himself. They go back to their assumption that this man who was born with blindness must be under God's curse. And even though he's no longer blind and their argument has no merit whatsoever, they, in their willful blindness, they just throw out his argument and throw him out after it. This man has sided with Jesus Christ. He's claimed that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's been thrown out of his home. He's been thrown out of his community. He's got nothing. But as Psalm 27 says, even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. And Jesus heard that the man had been cast out, verse 35. And what does he do when he hears this? He comes looking for the man. What a tender Savior we have. What a tender Savior we have. He sees when we are rebuffed. He sees when we are rejected, when we are despised, when we are refused and even cast out by family and friends and community. And he comes to us. What a good shepherd we have. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's asking the man, "Do you realize who Jesus is? Do you realize who I am?" He's asking the man if he realizes that the Son of Man, Jesus, is worthy of faith and adoration. And the man, he's so eager to believe in Jesus that he simply answers, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Show me Jesus that I can believe in him." He knows next to nothing about his Savior, but he's already called himself Jesus' disciple, and he's given up absolutely everything to follow him. There is no other course of action in this man's mind. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Because once you know who Jesus is, the only thing to do is to find others who also know him and to ask them, "Who is Jesus that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answers, "You have seen him. You have seen him." Isn't that beautiful? Because any other day of his life up to this point, that response would have been cruel mockery. "You have seen him." But this day, today, no. This day, it's wonderful. You have seen him. In fact, it is he who is talking to you now. You've confessed faith in me even though you've never seen me, Jesus says. And now here I am. This sheep knew his master's voice, and now he saw his face. And there's no other response than what immediately follows. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He fell down at his feet. He says his creed and he follows it up with a doxology. And when you've met Jesus, when you've come to realize who Jesus is, there is no other proper response. And then Jesus gives his conclusion to the matter. "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's not saying that he's come into the world to condemn the world. Right? John 3:17, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. He's not come into the world to condemn the world. No, he's pointing out that he, the light of the world, he has shone in the darkness, and he is forcing everyone to respond. If you see the light and then come to the light, you will be saved. But if you see the light, on the other hand, if you see the light and tightly close your eyes so that you can convince yourself that the light is not shining, you're condemning yourself. You don't need Jesus to condemn you. You're condemning yourself. In the light of Jesus, those who claim enlightenment, those who read the Bible, those who study nature but refuse to see that God is behind nature, God is behind the Bible, they are condemned. If you see Jesus and claim to be wise, but yet reject Jesus, you condemn yourself. But on the other hand, Jesus has come as the light of the world. There are some, yeah, who refuse to come to his light, who say that Jesus is darkness and not light, who say that he hasn't shone brightly enough, who say that his light is not clear enough for all to see. But these people, they're as blind as the Pharisees. They're just screwing their eyelids shut so that they can say they have excuses for not believing in Jesus, but they are condemning themselves. Those who admit their blindness, though, those who admit their need, they come to see, as they come to Jesus, they come to see through Jesus everything else. Though they were blind, their eyes have been opened by the one who is the light of the world. And this is what Jesus then says to some Pharisees who are listening in. They ask him, yeah, are we blind also? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Essentially, Jesus is saying, yeah, if you admitted your spiritual blindness, if you admitted that you were blind and you were helpless on your own, and if you came to the light of the world, you wouldn't be lost in your sin anymore. But now you say, we see, you stubbornly refuse to come to the light, and your sin remains. And the proverb is proved true. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Though the light shines in the darkness, the blind just don't see it. So getting back to the questions at the beginning of the sermon, how much proof is proof enough? What amount of apologetics would it take to get a spiritually blind person to see? On one level, this is like asking how many pages out of this medical textbook do I have to read before I can cure cancer? But we're not left without hope. After all, I doubt there is a single person in this room who will not sing the words of the blind man with trembling heart. I was blind, but now I see. The work of winning our family members and friends and neighbors to Christ, it's not a work that we do on our own. Because none of us can open the eyes of the blind. None of us can soften a hard heart. None of us can make the blind see, but we know someone who can. And only in his light will they see light. And only by his amazing grace will any beggar, will any wretch be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, do not let us stay in darkness. Do not let us stray into the darkness, but bring us into your light. And as we bring Jesus to people, Father, open their eyes and open their hearts as well to see his glory, to see that he is exactly what has been missing from their lives. Father, help us to display the glory of Christ to all those we meet, to proclaim the gospel, the good news to all those we meet, the good news of who he is and what he has done. Amen.